dramatic moment when God turned on a siren in the city of Jerusalem, and the great wailing sound of that siren called all the city down into the temple courts. The sound of a great and mighty rushing of the wind. And if you and I were in a helicopter hovering over the city of Jerusalem at the time of the descent of the Holy Spirit, we would have heard that noise, and like everyone else in that packed, full city, we would have wondered what was happening and run toward the sound of it. And we'd have seen the whole city converging into the temple area to see what this strange noise was. Now, this isn't the first time God did something like that. You remember when the law was given from Mount Sinai, there was a great sound of a trumpet that sounded so loud that the people said to Moses, "We can't stand that any longer. Please ask the Lord to tone it down because we can't stand the sound of the trumpet any longer." And it's something similar taking place here in this dramatic moment when the siren, the wind of God, sounded out and the whole city was captured by it. And thousands converged into the temple area. Some of you have been in Jerusalem and you have seen the model of the city of Jerusalem built at the time of Jesus that's out at the Holy Land Hotel outside the city. And if you have seen that, you'll know that there was a great area, a spacious area in the temple courts, bounded on the south and the west by a colonnade called Solomon's Porch. And that great area could hold literally thousands of people. And it must have been packed as they crowded in to see what was happening. What they saw were the apostles, 120 of the believers in Jesus, gathered around the 12 apostles, and they were all, 120 evidently, speaking in languages. Some speaking one language, some speaking another. And yet it was evident by their dress and their demeanor that they were fishermen and peasants from the north country of Galilee. And still they were speaking all these 16 different languages of the nations surrounding Israel. And furthermore, flames were dancing on their heads. And the people could not help but be astonished at what was going on. And the account, Luke tells us in this account, that all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Now hang on to that question, because that's the question that the Apostle Peter bases his following message on. And it's one of the greatest messages ever preached in all the world. And we're going to look at it tonight in some detail. I think it's a model message. It's a sample of the apostolic preaching of the first century. And its theme is a repeated theme throughout many of the messages that appear in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul took the same theme when he stood in the midst of the Areopagus in Athens and in the shadow of the Parthenon, preached to the people of Athens. He took the same theme as here on the day of Pentecost. When he went into the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, he took this same theme. When Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and preached, he took this same theme. And it's a theme that the Holy Spirit evidently wishes to have repeated again and again throughout this whole extensive age of the Spirit, which began in this dramatic way. And there were some standing around, always a band of skeptics, you know. There's always this kind of people in every crowd who look with a rather jaundiced eye on anything taking place unusual. And they had a ready explanation for it. They said, "Oh, we know what's going on. These people just have been hitting the bottle." a little too hard. They're drunk. That's the problem. And the apostles were listening to this, Peter especially. And he heard them asking the question among themselves, what does this mean? What does this mean? And he heard the volunteer answer, well, they're drunk. And so Peter stood up, seizing the occasion. He stood, and as Luke tells us, standing with the 11 other disciples, he lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. That's the ancient form of address by which a crowd is called to attention. And he specifically singles out two groups of people. Men of Judea. That's really a way of saying brother Jews from all over the earth. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that on the day of Pentecost, there was likely to be in the city of Jerusalem over 1.5 million people. Now, the normal population of the city at that time was probably about 200,000 or 300,000 people at the most. But on the day of Pentecost, following the Passover, there would come in from all the countries of the earth Jews making a pilgrimage to the holy shrine of the temple at Jerusalem. And it's been estimated that the whole city would be packed full, and tents would be spread around the whole the hills and the environs of the city, and over 1.5 million people, very likely, were packed into the city at that time. And so Peter addresses them, brother Jews, men of Judea, and you local citizens, residents of Jerusalem. And he says, now listen to me. I'm going to answer your question. What does this mean? And he went on in this dramatic way. First, he dealt with the explanations that were being offered. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. The bars aren't even open yet, he said. They're not drunk. They've had no opportunity to get drunk. And these are not drunk. They may be acting strangely, but it's not because of wine. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from the little minor prophet Joel this amazing passage, which set the boundaries of the age of the Spirit. Peter really has only two great divisions of his message. One is to indicate the boundaries of the age of the Spirit, that's in the introduction. And then he comes to his major thesis, which we'll look at in just a moment. But first, he quoted this passage. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants. That was an amazing prophecy. That meant that women were to be given the gifts of the Spirit equally and on the same basis as men, which was astonishing in the Jewish culture. But on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now that was what was happening. There in the apostolic band, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the women who accompanied our Lord on his ministry, probably Mary Magdalene, and Salome, and others of the women who are mentioned in the scriptures, in the gospels, were present. And they heard them all praising God in these various languages, and many of the people coming in from out of the city understood what was being said. One would hear one group and understand it, another would hear another group. Now, some Bible teachers raise a question and say, well, perhaps it wasn't a miracle of speaking, but a miracle of hearing, that what these people, they were all speaking Aramaic or Greek, but they were hearing the word in different languages. But I don't see any justification for that, because the writer Luke tells us very plainly that they all began to speak in other languages. So if you hear that suggestion, you can answer it with that one quotation from verse 4. They all began to speak with other languages. Now, this included the women as well as the men. They were praising God. They heard them declaring the magnificences of God. Look at verse 11. Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Or literally, the magnificences of God. And that's what Joel said would happen. It would be the introductory, dramatic beginning of the age of the Spirit. But right along with it, Joel went on to give us the sign of the end of the age. And Peter included that. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that did not occur on the day of Pentecost. The moon did not turn to darkness, nor the moon to blood, or the sun to darkness. None of these dramatic events occurred then. But you remember reading perhaps in Matthew, the 28th chapter, where our Lord, a few days before this, had sat on the Mount of Olives looking out over the city with his disciples and had unfolded to them what would happen in the running centuries after he left this earth bodily, and described to them what the world would be like on the day when he would return, he includes this promise that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. And then, he said, there shall appear in the sky the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, and every eye shall see him, and he shall come with glory. And this is fully described in that dramatic Olivet discourse that our Lord gave, recorded in Matthew 28 and also in Luke 21. So that what the Apostle Peter is doing is establishing the boundaries of the age of the Spirit. It began with the pouring out of the Spirit upon these assembled people in Jerusalem, men and women alike. The promise of the Father came. That promise that had been given to Abraham centuries before, in which God had said that he would bless all nations through Abraham and his seed. And this is the blessing. It's the presence of the Spirit, the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit forming us into one body, that is the promise of the Father. And that began the day of the Spirit. Now, it's clearly evident, therefore, isn't it, that you and I still live in the day of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is just as much at work in this century as he was in the first century. He is working in exactly the same way. He's working according to the same pattern. He's doing the same things. He proposes to operate on the same basis. And you and I, therefore, it's very important that we understand how God expects to operate and perform his work during the age of the Spirit. Now, Peter goes on and begins his true message at this point. And he really has only one more thing to say. He gives it to us very plainly and clearly almost the end of it in verse 36. His conclusion is this: let all the house of Israel Therefore, know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is Lord. That's his thesis. And to prove it, he has 5 points of his message. Now, I would have given anything to have been present on this occasion. I think it's one of the most remarkable messages ever preached. And I would love to have heard the Apostle Peter developing these points. I think it's clear, as you read this account carefully, that what Luke has given us here is but an outline of the message. It isn't word for word all that Peter said. In fact, Luke makes very clear in verse 40 of the chapter that there was a great deal more. For he says, "And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." So that in line with Luke's genius at summarizing and condensing and encapsulating, you have here an outline form of the message that he preached on the day of Pentecost. And it had 5 points. I think we're justified, therefore, in expanding this a little bit and bringing out what very likely the Apostle Peter included as he made point after point to prove one great thesis. Jesus is Lord. That's what he wants to get across. Now, the first point is found in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, they knew where that was, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. See, the amazing thing about this message is no one in the crowd was in any position to contradict a thing the Apostle Peter said. They were themselves the witnesses to substantiate what he was saying. This is a marvelous way to preach. To bring out some truth that the people you're speaking to cannot deny. Their own experience tells them that what you're saying is true. And this is where Peter began. You know, he said, the stories that have gone around about this man Jesus. You've all heard the reports. When he showed up on the scene, he became the immediate sensation of the nation. Everywhere he went, many of you followed him. You heard what he said. You saw what he did. Some of you were present when he healed the lame, when he opened the eyes of the blind, when he bid the dead to rise. Some of you remember just a few days ago, less than a month ago, when he stood right over the hill, right over Mount Olives here, on the other side of the mountain in the little town of Bethany, and stood before the grave of Lazarus and said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And before your astonished eyes, the dead man appeared at the door of that tomb, still bound in his grave clothes. Some of you were present when he opened the eyes of blind Bartimaeus on his way up here into the city to be crucified. You saw the man leaping and shouting and praising God as his eyes were opened. Some of you were present when Jesus fed you with bread and fish on the hillsides in Galilee. And you know that there were 5,000 men present on that occasion, plus women and children. And with just five fish and 2 loaves, he fed the whole multitude. You remember that, don't you? You were there. You saw it with your own eyes. Now notice something about what Peter is saying here. He's not preaching that Jesus was God. In fact, he says very plainly, he was a man attested to you by God. And he wasn't himself the source of these miracles. Most of us, I think, read the Gospels with a background of understanding that is often warped and distorted. And we read it in the light of the knowledge that we now have of who Jesus is. But the apostles didn't. When these 12 first were called by Jesus, they didn't believe he was God. To them, that would have been a blasphemous thought. And many today raise the question, is it necessary for a person to believe in the deity of Christ in order to be saved? And the answer is no. It is not. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe with all my heart in the deity of Jesus. I believe the gospel records give witness to the deity of Christ. I believe that in order to mature as a Christian, it is absolutely essential that you come to the understanding that Jesus is God. But it's not necessary to be saved. It's necessary to see him as the mediator between God and man, the one who came as a man and lived as God's perfect man, and therefore is able to bring God and man together. And in this very passage, Peter admits that it wasn't Jesus that did the wonders and the mighty signs. It was God who did them through him. And that is the pattern of our own humanity redeemed before God. You remember what Jesus told us in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel? Many other miracles, he says. He that believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do. Because I go unto the Father. Now, what did he mean? How did Jesus do these great signs and wonders? Walking on the water, changing the water into wine, raising the dead, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind. How did he do it? By means of his own inherent deity? No, he tells us himself he didn't do that. He says, what I do not do out of myself. Read the 5th chapter of John and the 6th chapter of John. And see how many times he denied of God, but God doing everything through us to his own glory. That's the Christian position. That's the true ministry of a believer. And I think that's the most radical statement ever made in the hearing of men. That God has called us to be the instruments of his working. Just as he was the instruments of the working of Jesus in the days of his flesh. Well, that's Peter's first point. Jesus is Lord, and you know it because of the amazing life he lived. There never was a life like it. Never in all the history of the world before or since has anyone ever spoken like this man, ever lived like this man, ever walked among us and said things and seen things like this man has. That's his first point. Then the second one, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Isn't that an amazing verse? Do you know what that's saying? That's saying that all that transpired at the scene of the cross was intended by God before the foundation of the world. God brought it to pass. The betrayal of Judas, the dark struggle in Gethsemane's blackness, the awful agony of Jesus as he was beaten and stripped and scourged and mocked and laughed at, the pain, the hot haze of thirst and agony that the cross itself meant. All of that was part of the foreknowledge of God, predicted by the prophets. Isn't that amazing? Peter's saying to these people, look, you know the prophets. In fact, he goes on to quote one of them, David, in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. That's the 100th part of the 116th Psalm. And Peter went on to say, brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. It's right over there. You can go see it yourself. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. He didn't go to hell when he died. There's a strange theory been suggested that Jesus went into hell when he died. I don't think Scripture substantiates that at all. And this verse makes it very clear. He was not abandoned to Hades. When his last word from the cross was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he went to be with the Father in spirit. Nor did his flesh see corruption. And the second point that Peter makes then is that God had predicted in all the prophets the amazing record of Jesus. And these people gathered before him, this great multitude thronging the courts of the temple, had seen with their own eyes the fulfillment of the predicted promises. I think probably Peter quoted Isaiah 53 and maybe Psalm 22. And some of the other passages from the minor prophets that pointed so unerringly to the person of our Lord Jesus. And he made the point very clear. You yourselves know that he did these things, and they were in line with the predictions of the prophets. That's point two. Then he comes to the third one. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. You see, Jesus is Lord. First, because of the wonderful supernatural life that he lived. Second, because he fulfilled the promises of the Messiah. All the predictions of the coming of the one who would be God's Messiah. And third, because of that strange and wonderful death by which he died. Now, that had only happened 50 days before this, less than a month and a half away. And almost all these people, if not all of them, had been present in the city when Jesus was arrested and brought before Pilate, Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. And they had joined the crowd that cried out under the instigation of the high priest, crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas instead. They'd watched the solemn, sorrowful procession as he took his way down the Via Dolorosa outside the city gates and up into that little mound shaped like a skull still visible outside the Damascus gate of Jerusalem. There on the top of that hill, that little hill, they saw the cross thrust into the ground in the midst of the two thieves. And they heard all the strange words that came from the Savior's lips as he began by praying for those who had crucified him, giving his mother to John the Apostle and John to his mother, and crying out, I thirst, and all the other seven cries that came from the cross. Peter went on very likely to point out how the sun had strangely darkened. Not an eclipse, but a strange darkness pervaded the whole land. And at the hour of the death of Jesus, a great earthquake had shaken the ground, and the tombs had been opened, and some of the dead that had long been buried were seen, actually seen in the streets of the holy city. Now, do you think all those things could take place and nobody paid much attention? This city was absolutely agog with curiosity as to what God was doing in these strange events. And as Jesus recounted how the Lord cried with a loud voice, as Peter recounted how Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And passed into 3 hours of darkness and agony, when it was evident that a terrible struggle was going on in his spirit and soul, and finally broke it with the cry, It is finished! Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. These people must have been shaken to the core as they remembered how they took their way home after those dramatic events, wondering what was going on, who this strange man was. And then Peter moved on in verse 24. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And this is when he quotes David. And in verse 32, he picks this up. This Jesus God raised up, of that we all are witnesses. We all, you too. Just 50 days ago, you saw, you heard the rumors that spread all through the city. You knew how the Roman guard were looking everywhere for the body of Jesus. You knew how baffled the high priests were at the disappearance of the body of Jesus. You heard the strange rumors that spread like wildfire all through this city that Jesus was alive again, that people had seen him, and that his disciples were different men. You were there. You saw it. You heard it. And not one voice was raised to challenge what Peter had to say. I think this is one of the most amazing proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. That in the very city where it happened, within a few weeks after it occurred, Peter openly challenges the whole crowd of some 10,000 or more people to give witness that this had taken place. And not a single voice is raised to protest it, to challenge it, to say it didn't happen. And the final argument, Peter went on in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. That clinched it. That was the final nail in his argument. This strange phenomena, which you now know is a fulfillment of the predictions of Joel the prophet, as well as other prophetic utterances, is the very proof, the final proof, that Jesus of Nazareth, who hung on that tree and who was raised from the dead, is now exalted at the hand of the Father and is Lord over all the universe. No wonder at this point their hearts were seized with conviction. How could they counteract a powerful argument like this? In 5 ways, the apostle had driven the point home. Because of the life that he lived, because of the predictions he fulfilled, because of the death that he died, because of the resurrection which took place, that astonishing, amazing thing no one had ever heard on earth before of such an event, a man by himself appearing again from the dead. And now this strange phenomena that has captured their attention at this very hour. all of them combined together to prove one great point. Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. Everyone in God's world and universe is subjected to Him. He stands at the end of every man's pathway. Every human being on earth must ultimately give account to Him. Jesus is Lord. And that became the theme of the church wherever they went throughout the whole of the book of Acts. And it ought to be the theme of Christians in their witnessing today. Jesus is in charge of everything. He's Lord whether men know it or not. He's Lord whether the councils of men take any notice of what He says or not. And Paul echoes this same word when in the midst of the intellectuals of Athens, he stands and says, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, of which He has given witness to all men in that He raised Jesus from the dead. No wonder then Luke records, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What a wonderful altar call. And isn't it interesting? Peter didn't give it. The crowd did. Peter didn't stand up and say, now let me tell you what to do. No, they said, Peter, please, Mr. Peter, have pity on us. Tell us, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Change your mind. You see, your thinking is all fouled up. You thought you were in charge of life. You thought you made the decisions that altered history. You thought you were running your own lives and making your own choices and working out your own ends. But you don't. Jesus is Lord. He's determining all that happens. You're in His hands for better or for worse. Now change your mind and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ unto the forgiveness of sins. Literally, that's it. You see, John the Baptist had taught this whole crowd what baptism meant. That it's a way of saying in symbolic form, I've changed my mind. And I recognize that I can't deliver myself. I can't save myself. God must do it. And Peter says, when you take that stance, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. By that means, your sins will be forgiven. By that means, you will have a relationship with Jesus Christ Himself. This same Jesus will dwell in your heart, and you will know Him intimately and personally as a dear friend and Savior. He will be real to you. You will sense a new sense of peace, of joy, of triumph. You'll be a changed person by the coming of the Holy Spirit into your life. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Him. That, by the way, is the first time in the book of the New Testament where you get the gospel, where you get a recognition that the gospel belongs to the Gentile world as well as the Jews. The promise is to you, you Jews, and to your children, and to all that are far off. That's the Gentile nations. It always meant that in the Scriptures. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Him. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Remember, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. One of the mistakes the church has made from time to time in our day is in some way or another to preach ourselves, to say what the church will do for people, to talk about our programs, our Sunday school, our ability to help people, our special relief programs, whatever it may be. But you never find that in the New Testament. Nobody ever went around preaching what the church could do in the book of Acts. Nobody ever said to anyone that man could help them in any particular way. But everywhere they went, they talked about what the Lord could do, how He could change their life. And this is the message of the church. It ought to be our word everywhere we go. It's not what the benefits of church membership that we're offering. It's a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Himself, the one in charge of life, the one who ultimately controls all human destinies, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who opens and no man shuts, the one who shuts and no man opens, the one who finally is the judge of all the earth, and who is coming again to establish His kingdom over all mankind, whether men know it or not. Now, there's the message of the church. I hope and pray that God will burn these words into our hearts, that we may sense again with that dramatic throng on the day of Pentecost that Jesus is Lord. Thank You, our Father, for this remarkable and wonderful fact around which all our faith gathers, the central theme of all Christian doctrine, the heart of all our faith, Lord, is that Jesus is Lord. We bow before His Lordship. We look forward to that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, of all things under the earth, in the earth, in the heavens. We thank You for that day when all the tribes of earth, thousands and thousands and ten thousands of thousands, shall be gathered from all the nations and tribes of earth around the throne, singing glory unto the Lamb. And we ourselves praise His name and rejoice that we have found Him, the living Lord, and that He is real and He lives within us. We thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.